Going here to the evening service at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. Good for visitors to be here. I do see you here in the audience, and I do ask that you stay around afterwards so that we might be able to greet you and get to know you better. Thank you for making it a priority to be here. We're going to be embarking here tonight on a textual series taken from the book of Colossians. I believe that this will be a good series, helpful for our building up in the body of Christ and good for our edification and our strength. We're going to be looking here at portions of the first chapter. We will not get through the entirety of the first chapter here tonight, but let's say here a few words by way of introduction. This is a book that largely emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his singular position as head over the church, as the one who has created all things, and all things do exist for him. He occupies an exalted place, therefore. This book is very similar to the book of Ephesians. And if you've had experience in reading through the New Testament, you are well aware of that. Even as, say, for instance, the book of 2 Peter bears a very strong resemblance to the contents that are found there in the book of Jude. Or you could think there about the book of 1 Peter and how there are striking similarities with the book of James. Or you could think, too, about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how content-wise they bear strong resemblance to one another, even with many of the phrases that exist in those books. So too, when you're looking here at the book of Colossians, you're going to understand immediately that this could be regarded as perhaps a sister epistle to the book of Ephesians. It's understood that this was written about the year 62 A.D., by the Apostle Paul, of course, while he was over in Rome under house arrest there. And you can read about his experience over there in Rome under house arrest in Acts chapter 28. It's also understood, too, that from that location, in about the same time frame, he wrote not just the book of Colossians, but also Ephesians, and also the book of Philippians, and also the smaller letter to Philemon. Those are sometimes referred to as the, quote, prison epistles, the prison letters of Paul. But let's turn our attention here now to Colossians chapter 1. And we observe a rather standard introduction, a customary greeting that is given here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say here in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. All right. We see here that Paul was in the first place thankful. A grateful individual. He was grateful to who? He was grateful to God the Father. And he was continually, constantly expressing his appreciation to the Heavenly Father. For who? For the saints. For the faithful over there at Colossae. He says, praying always for you. Now, I believe that that can solve a lot of problems in the brotherhood today. A lot of problems in local congregations. When it is that we appreciate each other the way that we ought to. And spend time, yes, invest time praying for one another, even individually. Yes, even by name. I mean, you look at this here. Praying always for you. In a way, it's as though Paul was saying in his own prayers, I am thankful for brother so-and-so. I am thankful for sister so-and-so. I appreciate how they are dedicated servants of yours. When it comes to our prayers, is that in our heart? Do we say, I appreciate so much how it is that so-and-so over here has obeyed the gospel of truth today, become a New Testament Christian. Or do we say, I appreciate how this one came forward, had the courage to do so, and they repented of sin, they became restored to God. Do we say in our prayers, I appreciate good and godly men willing to serve as elders or willing to serve as deacons? I appreciate the men of the congregation, and yes, I appreciate the women of the congregation for the work which they render as well. That can solve a lot of problems in a congregation when we're thinking actively about each other that way, and that it's just right there on our tongue, thinking about the best, dwelling upon the best. And love demands no less. Bear in mind, too, that even as Paul is doing this on a continual basis, these may well have been Christians whom Paul had never, ever technically laid eyes upon or met face to face. In fact, that might well be the essence of a statement that's made later on when you look there at the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, where he confesses, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you at Colossae, and those in Laodicea, and, watch it, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. They may have never, ever met before. And yet here was a man, Paul, who was praying all the time for them. Wow, how impressive is that? How unusual also by today's standards. When was the last time that we wrote to Christians in the field, Christians out in foreign places, distant, remote areas, expressing heartfelt gratitude because they obeyed the gospel of truth? When preachers went over there to talk about Jesus Christ and His church, and they responded with faith and conviction in their heart and in their soul. There are a lot of brethren here in the States that would appreciate hearing a, quote, preacher's report. We're often encouraged by learning of what's gone on in other parts of the world for Christ's sake. But the same ones that might clamor for a preacher's report aren't always eager to pick up a pen and correspond with the converts. Yet let me tell you right now, in my experience, many of the brethren over there are eager, they are hungry for Christian contact. They want to know about us. They're always asking about us. I wrote to a number of Christians in India just this past week. I do this here on a weekly basis, but it's so much so that I can't hardly keep up with it. I can remember getting a letter from a sister over in the Philippines. The church where I was at over in Kentucky back at the time had helped one there in her family and preaching the gospel. He was a good man. And she wrote saying this, get this. She said, are there some Christian sisters over there that can be as my friend, that will be willing to talk with me? Well, you have that all the time over there. Let's show interest in who they are. When you read through this in Colossians, you find that while Paul had not met them face to face, he was always talking to God about them. They were his heart song, as it were. So he gives thanks. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ and of their love toward all the saints. What led to all of that? Verse 5, it's right there. It was their hope. It was their earnest expectation, which was brought about by what? Brought about by the gospel. So mark it down. The gospel gives us hope, which in turn leads to faith in Christ. Because we have that hope, because we have that expectation, we can become convicted in our hearts. We can become earnest believers. And that then in turn produces love toward all others who happen to be in Christ Jesus. So do not miss the obvious here. If it is so that we are a recipient of the gospel of Christ, it has to have an impact on us in some way. It has to register with us. It has to have a meaningful influence in our lives. It has to mean something to us. We have new bonds that did not exist before. We are brought into a new family, a spiritual family. We have then new siblings, as it were, new relatives, new relations that way with Jesus Christ at the head. This is the family of the saved, the greatest family that we could ever know here in this life. How wonderful then it had to be for Paul to share with them how it was that the gospel was bringing forth fruit. In other words, souls were being touched. Souls were actively being saved domestically and abroad, the world over. Converts were being won, not just among them, but also in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, God's kingdom is not going to be destroyed nor given to another. It shall endure. It shall stand. It shall grow. It shall increase. While it is so that there might be some deserts here in parts of the world, unfertile land, we also know that that's balanced out by productive farmland elsewhere, even lush tropical jungles. Well, I believe that it's like that even in a spiritual sense as well. You know, the results that would be had over there, say, in Europe, in France, or in Germany, admittedly are not quite the same results that you would have, say, over in India, or in the Philippines, or in Africa, where droves and droves are being baptized for the remission of their sins. But one thing is certain, one thing is sure, it is upon us to open up our mouths to get the gospel of Christ out. Yes, that's so. Now listen closely here. If Paul had never ever made his journey into Asia, into Macedonia, and into Achaia, or beyond even, could he have given this type of a report? Could he have said that, look, you have to know that this message is bringing forth fruit all over? He could not do that. You see, there are some, unfortunately, that might frown when it comes to foreign evangelism out there in distant places. But you know what? Paul was one who was thrilled and elated in fulfilling the Great Commission. And we have to imitate him even as he would imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. The brethren had to move their feet. They had to open up their mouths for people to be converted. That reminds me a lot of what you read there in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. That those who were scattered went where? They went everywhere. Doing what? Preaching the word. They got busy with that because it was the work of God. In Romans chapter 1, you look at what stirred Paul, what spurred him on. It was a particular mindset that he had adopted. It was a mindset that really touched him to the core. It tells us here in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 14, he confesses, I am a debtor. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, what's the conclusion? As much as is in me, with every last breath that I have, with every ounce of energy or strength, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was a debtor. Regrettably, we live in a society today where it's too easy to complain, where we perhaps are raised sometimes to think that everybody out there owes us something. Parents today are being chided by children. Parents owe us as children, we think. We demand that they pay for this, that, or the other, maybe even more so when it comes to the holiday seasons. Oh, I want this. You get that for me. Sometimes we think that the government owes us. And people will talk long and loud about all of that right there, complaining. It's almost as though sometimes we think that traffic, when we're out there on the road driving along, that it just needs to part like the Red Sea so that we might be able to get a special lane dedicated just to us so that we can get to our destination. How selfish we have often become. But Paul did not look at it that way at all. He did not say, they all owe me. Rather, he said, I owe them. I am a debtor to them. And let me tell you, until we appreciate that, we are always going to be hindered in our evangelistic efforts. God's plan for you and for me has never ever been that we be as hermits locked away in some monastery on some mountaintop, but rather He has sent us into the world to try to save the world. And unless we see this great need as a debt that we have to pay, we may always be dragging our feet when it comes to, quote, bringing in the sheaves. How much have we left behind? Let's get busy. Let's redeem the time, buy it back for God Almighty and for His glory. I don't want to stand before my Heavenly Father in the after while and not have lifted a finger when I knew full well that the fields were white unto harvest. And yes, we are to be praying that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers into that field. So they heard about this, the expansion of the kingdom, from Paul in this letter, by this letter here. But they also heard of it from a Christian named Epaphras. That's there in verse 7 and also there in verse 8. More said about it. But Epaphras is mentioned here in this book at the beginning and yes, also at the end, but only in one other book. And that's the book of Philemon. In Philemon verse 23, where Paul tells Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. From which many, as they approach this and study it out, they get the indication that Philemon, together with his slave Onesimus, may well have been members of this church at Colossae. But while Epaphras was out there preaching abroad, he was in fact identified with a local group of saints. So mark it down. He was not some floating Christian out there in that region. He was joined to the saints at Colossae. He was a faithful minister of Christ. What does it tell you? On your behalf. That tells you he belonged to them. Much like Epaphroditus in a different book. A different character there was a member at Philippi who brought support, who brought financial aid and assistance to Paul while he was under house arrest there in Rome. Or you could think about Phoebe. She was said to be a servant of the church in Cenchrea, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. So wherever it is that we go here in this world, God's plan, God's wisdom for you and for me is that we be connected, that we be tied in with a group of faithful children of God. We ought to have accountability somewhere. That is just the New Testament example. Well, he continues here. Verse 9. All right. Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul here blends the mind and body together. Watch it closely. He prays first that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he uses other words such as wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's talking there about the intellect. He's talking there about our think tank, the mind. We have to know what is right in order to have what end achieved. Doing what is right. Walking worthy of the Lord, verse 10. You see that right there? Once you know what is right, then you can perform what is right. And knowledge is something that is ever growing. We don't have it all figured out, especially so when you're talking about a babe in Christ coming up fresh from the waters of baptism with water still dripping off. The Christian life is one of study and reflection, of asking questions and answering questions based on the Bible. And the more that we know, the more pleasing we're going to become to the Heavenly Father, the stronger that we're going to be, the more patience that we will have, the greater long-suffering, and the greater joy, which we all desperately crave. And with whatever stage we are at in life, we are indeed to be a people who give thanks. Verse 12. Giving what? Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Thanksgiving to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. No way around this. We are to be a grateful people. And what has He done for us? Why is He so deserving of our praise and our adoration? Through the blood of His dear Son, we have now been enabled to inherit heaven in the afterworld. We are sharers, partakers of the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance of the saints in the light. The greatest blessing that we could ever be privileged to enjoy is to have heaven when life has ended, to have the faithful over there, even as we can enjoy the faithful here. But look, the happiness and elation will be multiplied many times over as we're gathered around the throne singing the victorious song. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Did you know that darkness has a power to it? It does. Jesus, while He was back there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He had certain ones that had gathered to apprehend Him, to arrest Him, take Him into custody, He pointed out correctly, "So, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." But then He goes on to say, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Yes, it had a grip on those individuals. When a person is lost in error, he can often be completely steeped in error, given over to the power of darkness, a slave to it, in bondage to it, where it becomes oh so hard to break free from that. So when a person obeys the truth, yes, that is a mighty, mighty triumph, because they have seen through the facade of sin, and they have escaped the clutches of the devil, the adversary. That's something that one would have to come to appreciate. As we give thanks to the Father for all of this, I want to put it in perspective, if I might. Here lately, as we've been following the news, we know that there's been a lot of loss of life, tragic loss to fires. Gatlinburg, Oakland, and we know about the horrific stories associated with all of that. There were, in Oakland, we had some trying to send out final messages to loved ones on their mind. "Mommy, I love you. I'm going to die." And so it was. But now, can you picture yourself? I don't mean for you to necessarily have nightmares over this, though that could happen. If we're in the wrong, we don't need to be sleeping well at night. We need to get our life right with God. But now, just visualize for a brief moment here. If you happen to be stuck in a burning building, you're engulfed in flames all around you at all of those walls there, and you think, "This is it. This is the end." But then all of a sudden, you can make out the silhouette through the glowing flames that are there, through the smoke that's there. Here comes a fireman with his protective gear on, with his mask on. And he comes running there and he snatches you up, shielding you, covering you, protecting you, and racing there through the flames to get you to safety. Would you want to know who that man is? Would you want to look upon that face? Would you appreciate that person? Would you ever forget that individual? Would you ever forget that day? You would not. I know. But now think about this. That is deliverance or salvation from a temporal fire. What has Jesus Christ done for you and for me? He has saved us in His loving arms from eternal flame. He owes nothing to us. We owe Him our all. Let's glorify Him as a result. Let's give thanks to the Father who has qualified us through His dear Son to be partakers. Now we read this, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things what? That in all things He may have the preeminence. And yes, indeed, that is the major theme of this book, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, pray do tell, what does it mean here that Jesus is, quote, the firstborn over all creation? You have that statement there in verse 15. First, let me tell you what it does not mean. Let's discuss that. It does not mean that God the Son was created by God the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for teaching. And they will go right here to this verse, right here to this passage, and they will misapply this text in an attempt to justify their position that Jesus is a lesser God with a lowercase g, much like a glorified angel. First, the Son of God was preexistent with the Father, not created by the Father. You know, you reflect on this. One of the fundamental definitions of God is that He is eternal. He is without beginning, and He shall be without end. Now, if Jesus was created, if He went from non-existence into existence, then there's just simply no way that He could fit the definition of being God. But Jesus is God. Yes, He is. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through Christ. And without Him, without Christ, nothing was made that was made. How can we deny the force of that teaching there? The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their Bible, their version of it, the New World Translation, it's called, they say that Jesus was a God with a lowercase g, right there in John chapter 1. That's a perversion, not a correct version. But what does this mean here? That He is in fact the firstborn. The idea is preeminence, chief recognition. He has glory over all, for He created all things. But you see, if Jesus had been created, then there's no way you could actually say that He created all things, because He Himself would have been what? Created. See the conundrum there? But I'll give you some examples of what this is all about, which you can look up there on your own. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, God said through His prophet Jeremiah, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, if we're familiar with the story of Joseph, that great story, we know that he had two sons, and their names are given. Manasseh was the firstborn, literally. Then you had Ephraim. But the greater glory went to Ephraim, the second one. And we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, he became more prominent. He became preeminent. In Psalm 89, verse 27, of David, this is said, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now we know, as we looked at the family of Jesse, that David was in fact the youngest, not the oldest. He was the youngest, but he was placed in a prime position. And yet he's said to be the firstborn. See that? Israel was also said to be God's firstborn son. Exodus 4, verse 22. They were not the first created nation, but they became the chief nation, God's number one people whom He valued. This is the idea. And also, as you look at this there in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Not to say that he was the first one raised, because you go back there to the Old Testament and you find that Elijah raised the dead, the son of the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha, the successor, also raised the dead, the son of a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. And were you aware that a man was even raised from the dead while his lifeless body touched the bones of Elisha? That's 2 Kings chapter 13. But Jesus has the chief resurrection because he was raised never to die anymore. And yes, he lives. And yes, friends, he reigns supreme. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, because he conquered the sepulcher, we can have a brighter future. How blessed that is. We have to value what it means to be delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed or communicated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's why it is that when you look at the book of Revelation, there's this beautiful picture that is presented of the angels gathered around, multitudes gathered around, and what are they singing? Worthy is who? Worthy is the Lamb, that Lamb for sinners slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy because of what he has done for you and for me. Let us never forget that. Let us always be thankful. Let us understand his preeminence. If you're not yet a Christian, become one today. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you strayed out into the world, if you become out of duty, then here is a perfect opportunity to get your life turned around, to recognize Jesus Christ as your head with authority to direct you, because you want blessings from him. You want salvation that's found there in his blood. Let us help toward that end. Let us be here for you, to pray with you, and to help you to understand what is right so that you might obey what is right and enjoy heaven in the afterlife. If we can be of assistance to this end, come to the front where we stand now.